Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hey folks, I'm glad to have you along for another conversation on Ancient Future Faith. It's a program brought to you by the Ministry of Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith church in Sacramento, California. We're a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving church, and I would love for you to come worship with us sometime. We'd love to have you. We meet on Sunday mornings in Sacramento, in the Carmichael area, at 10:30. As always, I love to bring you special guests. Folks come on to talk about all kinds of things. And one of my most favorite things to do is talk scripture and sermon preparation and theology and all kinds of good stuff like that with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Carl Peters, who's with me today. Carl, how are you? And welcome.
Thank you, Chris. Great to be with you as always. Thank you for including me in your list of wonderful speakers. I don't know how I make the cut, but thank you for having me along.
Carl, I have you at the top of the list. That's just the honest truth. And one of the reasons, Carl, well, there are several, but one of them is I think we probably have pretty similar approaches to pastoral work. We love people. We find people endlessly fascinating. But we also love to dig into scripture and maybe find things that folks may not have heard of before or bring something to light that sort of helps bring the whole thing into focus, that kind of thing. And you and I lately have been conferring a bit about the scripture for the forthcoming Sunday and thinking about it together. And it's true, iron sharpens iron. And I always learn something. I'm inspired and love to talk with you about the scripture. Yeah.
Well, I appreciate that. Indeed, it does. And we benefit, I think, from our discussions. I think one of the convictions we both share is that we don't want our people to just have what they want. It would be like giving your children chocolate every meal. We want our people to have the Word of God as their main course and offer our people that which is beneficial rather than just superficial, and that which is challenging, not necessarily just palatable.
Well said. One of the ways that I dive deeply into scripture is, and I know you do this as well, we both are fascinated with and love to take a look at what the church fathers particularly have said about scripture, but also commentators and pastors and other theologians through history. I have open before me a collection of quotes from the church fathers about the scripture that we're going to talk about today. I know you've also been preparing and getting ready for Sunday. And it's a big story, right? It's one of the main parables of Jesus. And I guess we've preached this, I don't know how many times between us, but there's always something new to dig out in the story of the prodigal son.
Indeed, there is. I must just share quickly with you. Our church was looking for a senior pastor. I was the music pastor. And we were having a guest preacher come in on a particular Sunday. And this gentleman was rather elderly. Somehow he missed the turn and was not there when the service began, nor was he there when it was sermon time. So I had spent so much time preparing worship and contemplating the scripture that the Lord gave me a word that day from this very passage, and I preached for about 23 or 4 minutes. And that was one of the confirmations for me that the Lord was calling me to preach and to move into the teaching pastor role. So this story is real important to me, very important to me for a number of reasons. Just the truth of it, the beauty of it, but also it has a special place in my ministry.
Quick question. Had that pastor gone off to a far country and finally come to his senses?
Yes, he smelled like pigs. It was very odd.
Well, this is a rich story, and we've looked at it many different ways. Most everyone will be familiar with the story in Luke 15, where Jesus tells a parable. Now, he's been telling some other parables about things that are lost and things that are found. And in this particular parable, he talks about a son who is lost and then who is found. Carl, do you want to just give us the contours of the story? And then I'd love to pick your brains. I'd love to hear what you're thinking about. And then I'll maybe share a thought or two as well.
Well, a father has two sons, and the father's obviously quite wealthy. And some have said that he is the prodigious one.
Yeah.
But of course, we label the son the prodigal son. But one of the sons who is an adventurer, perhaps wanting to create an independence for himself, decides to petition his father for his share of the inheritance. And the father, who is extremely gracious, who did not have to grant this,
right,
indeed offers his son his inheritance. And the son goes off into the far country. It's important to realize that. The far country speaks to us. We'll get back to that later. But while he's there, he squanders his inheritance. He throws raucous and wild parties and entertains no telling whom, paying the bill. And soon he's squandered everything. He ends up feeding pigs. And if you know anything about Hebrew culture, that is a no-no. Ends up eating their food. And the word says that he comes to his senses. He then decides that it would be better for him to return to his father as a servant, not to be a son any longer, but he would be better off at least to have the security of being with his father's household, even as a servant. So he practices his repentance speech, and finally he returns to the father. What he doesn't realize is the father has been longing for his son, waiting for him to return, meets him when he comes. The son repents, shares his sorrow, and the father then restores him wonderfully, gives him a ring and a robe, and decides to have a feast, dispatches his servants to prepare the feast. That's when the second son, the other son, who did not leave, did not ask for his inheritance, then makes a very strange statement about how he had remained and been faithful to his father. And yet, the way it looks at the end, the son who comes home is celebrated by the father. And I think he laments his other son who had been with him the whole time, because the repentant prodigal son is back in the father's good graces, while the other son seems very self-centered, very much about himself, unable to share in the joy of his brother who was dead and who is now alive again to his father.
Folks, you're listening to a conversation about the prodigal son with my good buddy, Dr. Carl Peters. He's the pastor of Anchor Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky. We're talking today about, well, several things related to the story of the prodigal son. It's something that we're both going to preach on this coming Sunday, and so we love to sort of get together and compare notes and wonder and ponder and think about things. Carl, you gave the contours of the story there just before the break, and we should say that there are lots of traditional and I guess more well-known ways of looking at this particular scripture, even going back to the church fathers. It has been recognized that perhaps these two brothers best represent Gentiles and the Jewish people and the way they respond to the father. But I'm wondering if there are a couple of things you might tease out if we asked you to think about the story, listen to the story through contemporary ears to Jesus, Jewish culture. What are they hearing? What are some of the themes in there that, because we're so separated by time and culture, we might not get otherwise?
Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, wrote that the key to understanding the scriptures is really found in understanding the series of covenants that God institutes with mankind and understanding the nature of those covenants. And so covenantal language, if you were to look at this story through the lens of covenant and look for covenantal language, you would find some. In verse 13, it says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country."
Right, far country, yeah.
The idea of leaving the security of his home is, in effect, stepping out of the covenant relationship. Think of Adam, who was placed in the garden of perfection. He squandered that and was jettisoned from the garden, from being within that beautiful paradise. The pristine paradise of the garden was forfeited. And he went to, as it were, the far country.
Right.
Well, this son is going off a journey into the far country, his choice. He leaves the security of that family relationship. That is exactly what it means to be cut off or to be outside the covenant,
the
protection of the family.
Yeah.
And that's when he runs into all kinds of issues when he is on his own.
One of the church fathers writes that this prodigal son really did deserve to lose the privilege of son. He was selfish. He wanted what was his. He was not content to enjoy that wealth and those possessions in his father's company. And so he says, I'm out of here. And as you have just so beautifully pointed out, he takes himself out of the family. He takes himself, in some ways, away from the covenant.
And how sad is it that so many folks want the blessings of the covenant relationship, but they cherish the things, the benefits, the blessings, but they don't cherish the relationship itself. And that seems to be the sin of this prodigal son. He doesn't cherish the relationship with his father. He's willing to sacrifice that to have the things of the world. And so off to the far country he goes, leaving the covenant family. Just as Adam forfeited divine sonship, he was, according to Luke 3:38, a son of God. Mm-hmm. You look at the lineage there. He forfeited that. Sin severed that sonship. And we see the same thing happening here as he's in the far country. He's really lost the relationship. He's lost the closeness to his father.
Yes.
Yet his father didn't give up on him.
No.
And that is a beautiful aspect of this story.
Ambrose, the church father, writes, which is the farthest distance when you go away from a place or when you go away from yourself? And in some ways, the prodigal son is not only leaving his father in a place, but he's also leaving who he is, and as you said a minute ago, to get to enjoy all the goodies of sonship and family, but not being able to have the discipline of waiting and serving, as you often say, walking through obedience. He wants all the good stuff now. So he not only leaves his father, but he also leaves in some ways himself, which, Carl, is fascinating to me when we come back toward the end of the story, where some translations say when he came to his senses. Other translations say when he came to himself. And that fascinates me, does it not? You, we're making this connection again about Shazam. That's not in scripture. I just made that up. Gee, wait a minute. I have forgotten who I was and who I had a relationship with.
And isn't that exactly what happens throughout salvation history? Again, we think of Adam, who loses himself, loses the spiritual life within, the Zoe life. He retains bios life, but he loses Zoe life, which is spiritual life. And he really loses himself. And all of mankind then follows suit, because we all follow right in line with Adam. In Adam, all die. Well, we all lose that Zoe life within. And only as we are united to Christ within the covenant are we restored to who we are supposed to be. And this young man realizes he is not himself. And that's a beautiful point, Chris, that you're making. And I think it's a critical one.
I think that's one of the directions I want to go on Sunday. We've been talking at Epiclesis lately about calling. Okay, God has calling for us. Sometimes Satan has a calling for us. We have to make sure we're listening to the right caller. And then I'm trying also to tease out some themes of calling here in this story. And I'm really trying to focus on the question, why did the prodigal son come to his senses? Why did he come to himself? And I think it's a lot more than just being in a place of deprivation or pig slop, right? I think it's a matter of remembering who I am and what I have and who I used to be.
Well, the critical thing for us to realize is the scriptures teach over and over again that we are lifted up when we humble ourselves.
Yeah.
And there are times in life when situations humble us.
Yeah.
This young man found himself in the most horrendous situation.
Sure.
He is being humbled. It goes back to when he's at home with his father, all of the riches of the father are his. I'm sure he enjoyed a wonderful life and the blessings flowed from that family relationship. He thinks he can take those riches to a foreign country, but the riches run out. And that's a lesson for us as well, that when we rely on the wealth of this world, it will always disappoint us in the end. So what does he need to do? He needs to reconnect with his identity as the son of his father.
Yes, yes.
But he's so humbled, and I think this is legitimate. I think he is so humbled, now he's in the right place to find his way to the Father. Now realize, in God's providence, he always takes the initiative. So I think what happens when this young man comes to his senses, comes to himself, the Father, I believe, must have intimated, you're always welcome here.
Yeah.
You're always welcome. Come home. So that had to be in his mind. So when he comes to his senses, his mind returns home. Yeah. His thoughts return home. His passions turn homeward.
And to me, that has at least some of the fingerprints of a calling. You were talking about what must have been in the son's mind in order for him to realize, my goodness, I am still a child of my Father. One of the church fathers writes this. I think you're going to love this. He says, despite his sin, the Spirit does not depart from the Son. He says, despite all of what he had done, in spite of all the waste, and in spite of squandering his father's prosperity and property, despite all this, he did not lose his honorable title of son. And it is that realization, after all the wealth is gone, after all the possessions are gone, after all the friends are gone when you run out of money, he remembers who he is and who he belongs to, and he answers that call to return to the covenant.
Yes, I think the counter argument to that might be that Adam lost his divine sonship and the Spirit was taken from him and had to be returned, only returned through the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, I'm not trying to say the Spirit wasn't given. The Spirit certainly was given to those God chose. Particularly, we think of David. When he was anointed, he was given the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Spirit. But simply to say that the fullness of the coming of the Spirit was when Jesus came. And what I would say is, this son goes to the far country, and in effect, he is outside the covenant. He is cut off from the Father. But here's the beautiful thing. When we humble ourselves before the Lord, we recognize the invitation is there to come home. This young man realized, I can come back, but I should probably only ask to be a servant. Right. I don't deserve to be a son. But what happens? The Father restores him. He gives him a ring and a robe. He has a great feast, and he is restored. Think of that in terms of, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. We gather around the table of the Lord, and we renew the covenant with him. All of these overtones are covenantal in my way of thinking. As sonship is restored, as we become, as one of the early church fathers said, we become sons of God in the Son of God.
I'm fascinated by that amazing Father who is scanning that horizon every day. Looking. And I tend to think of the Father as the prodigious one.
Yes.
Profligate was the Son, that's for sure. But he comes back, that is to say the Son, he comes back with humility, with a confession, and he would have been happy to be a servant in his father's household. And yet that Father, I can just see it in my mind's eye, that Father wraps his arms around him and says, no, I have something far better, far more amazing than you could have possibly imagined. Welcome back into the family. Welcome back into the covenant. You are restored.
And isn't it interesting that the Son in his confession says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father responds in grace, and it should remind us that we are saved by grace through faith. We have a loving and gracious Father, and all of the blessings of the household of God are returned, are bestowed upon us. If we rely on the things of the world, they will rust, they will eventually be destroyed, but we need to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, recognizing that every spiritual blessing is given to us from heaven through our Heavenly Father. The Father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. This is a picture of complete restoration. He's no servant. He's a son. He's restored to sonship.
Yes.
Then let's have the feast, the fatted calf, kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
There's a lovely quote here from Athanasius talking about that exact thing that you were just ruminating about. It says, Now there is singing and joy in the Father's home. What happened is the result of the Father's grace and loving kindness. So Athanasius is picking up on grace, but also covenant renewal, loving kindness, chesed. Not only does he bring his son back from death, but he also, through the Spirit, clearly shows grace. To replace corruption, he clothes him with an incorruptible robe. To satisfy hunger, he kills the fatted calf. The Father provides shoes for his feet, I love this, so that he will not travel far away again. Most wonderful of all, he puts a divine signet ring upon his hand, and by all these things, he begets him anew in the image of the glory of Christ. Isn't that marvelous?
Absolutely, it is marvelous. And Chris, as I ponder the second son, I can't help but feel a little bit sad because the grace of the Father was not shared by the son who remained home. He seems unable to celebrate with the family.
Right.
And he complains to the Father that, I've been with you all this time and you've never had a big feast for me. You've never dragged out the fatted calf and you've never given me all these things. And his father answered him, look, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, this other brother was not dead. He apparently was alive and well there at the house. He was never lost. And yet somehow it sure seems like he was.
Yeah, I was going to say, Carl, that in some ways this son also forgets who he is and what his relationship.
That's an excellent point, Chris. Is it possible for us to be, you know, within the trappings of the covenant and yet still be in the far country? He's unable
That
through the gracious eyes like his father, that someone who was not alive has been revived.
Yes.
And the lost has been found. Are there those who simply want to hoard for themselves, even within the covenant, and they end up coming off like the Pharisees of the New Testament, you know, judging others for their sin and looking at others as unworthy and less than. And what we see here, I think, is the Father, again, graciously chiding his son that, you know, your response is not appropriate.
Well, there is so much here. A lot of grist for the mill, huh, Pastor Carl?
Indeed there is.
Well, I'll tell you what. As always, these conversations just help me think about how I want to share this with our folks here at Epiclesis and as our sister church in Lexington at Anchor Baptist Church is talking about it as well on Sunday. I pray God's richest blessings on you and your preparation and that folks will receive. And best of all, the kingdom of God will grow in the here and now through the hearing of his word.
Amen. Amen. Thanks for having me today, Chris.
Oh, Carl, I just was going to say what a blessing it is. Thank you so much. Let's do it again soon, okay?
Indeed, we will. Thank you.
All righty. Folks, until we gather for another edition of Ancient Future Faith, I want you to be thinking about this. Surely, the road to our Christian future does run through our ancient Christian past. Until next time, the Lord be with you.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the evangelical church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church, and they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Pastor Chris here with one more word before you go. The highest point in the whole Christian year is coming up soon with Holy Week and Easter Day. There are special services at Epiclesis on Palm Sunday, then worship on Monday, Thursday night, and of course on Resurrection Sunday morning. I should also mention that there is a beautiful service called the Easter Vigil Service that's on Holy Saturday at 11 p.m. also at the chapel. Find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Monday afternoon at 4 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.